All right, Esther chapter 9. As we turn there, I want to remind you that there was an edict that was issued by a man named Haman, who is described as an Agagite. He's a man from a people group who has hated God's people for centuries. And the life of Esther and Mordecai and every Jew under that edict was sentenced to death. It was in danger. And though Haman was put to death in chapter 7, it took a new edict that was written by this newly promoted Mordecai to allow the Jews to even defend themselves when that first edict came to pass. In the passage before us, all of that comes to culmination on this one particular day. And the question is present, and you turn to chapter 9, which edict is going to stand? Now, one of the things I want you to notice about Old Testament narrative is anytime that words or phrases are repeated, it is meant to grab your attention, but it's also meant to help you see and understand the meaning that God intends to communicate to us as his readers. So this is God's word. It's not man's thoughts about God. It is truly God's word to his people. Esther chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 19. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adaliah and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vezatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 people, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of his Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. And we recognize that we are reading in some part a document of history, but it is so much more than that, because you mean to communicate to your people. And so we pray that you will do as you promised, that you would feed and nourish us on your word, and that you would speak through an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. My friend Tim is a mature believer. Tim knows Christ, has known him for many years. He has a thriving devotional life. In God's providence, Tim is right now even teaching a Sunday school class on the book of Esther to a group at his home church. But Tim is hurting right now. His wife died of cancer 18 months ago, and it was somewhat sudden, actually. She was only 51 years old. And today he's in a spot where he's wondering if the pain will ever subside. He's having trouble seeing God's goodness in the short term. And on the phone recently, we're having this conversation, and he said something that struck me. He said, "Eric, I can see that eventually there is good. I know right now my wife is in a better place. I know that I'm going to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and I know that I will live with my Lord forever. I know I'll see my wife again. I just wish that there was some relief today. I just wish at some level that I could feel God's presence more closely right now." And then he went on to say, "You know, there's so many passages in the Bible that promise hope for eternity, but I'm having trouble seeing how they provide comfort and help today." I mention his words because I suspect that some of you can relate. There's so many times in life when it is hard to see God's goodness in the short term. Your circumstances may be different. They're always going to be unique to you. But the question and the tension that Tim feels is so painfully relatable. And so since he's in Esther and I am in Esther, our conversation shifted back to this book with its subtle but very clear message to believe the God that you can't see, to trust him in the circumstances that you can't understand. Even when it seems as if he's far off, even when it seems that he is silent. I want you to see and notice that every person in the whole world is looking for what the Jews in Esther 9 find. They may not all be aware that they're looking for it, but the human heart longs for it. Relief from enemies and rest in God's goodness. And for Tim in this moment, his enemy is not human. It's pain and sorrow, but for you at this moment, your enemy might feel like something entirely different. It might feel like stress. It might feel like loneliness. It might feel like fear. It might feel like being misunderstood. It might feel as if it is certain people or particular circumstances. But isn't the enemy actually always the same? Behind the veil, the enemy that the Jews face in Esther 9 is the same enemy that Tim faces, and it's the same enemy that you and I face. Your enemy is Satan, who delights to see you discouraged, who delights to see you hurting, who delights to see you dead. And the rest we all speak of in Esther chapter 9 is actually a summons of faith. And that's the message of the whole Bible, inviting you, though you can't see him, to move forward and to believe him. It's an invitation to believe the God who can and will give you relief from your enemies and rest in his goodness. Our sermon this morning is simply about this. As you believe God's promises, you experience his relief and rest. So we're going to begin with what I think is an obvious question, and then we'll ask a better question, and then we'll close with a weekly reminder. Let's start with an obvious question. There's so much in this book that seems entirely relatable. Look at this, like a world that is infatuated with beauty and wealth. A world where power is the only currency that is on exchange. It's the only currency anybody understands. It's also relatable, isn't it, to be tempted to either assimilate into the empire around you or to be fearful that the empire around you hates you. It's relatable to be unsure how to live out your identity as one of God's people. But there is something here in this text that seems completely foreign to modern readers of the Old Testament. And it is this issue of what I have to describe as holy war. It's an obvious question. How can God allow, or maybe even sanction, the killing of human lives on the pages of the Bible? If this is a God who supposedly values human life, who gave as one of his Ten Commandments the instruction not to commit murder, then why does he seem to be okay with this? Well, you could say, well, in Esther 9, it's clearly a case of self-defense. And that is true. But why does Esther seem to press the issue in verse 13? One more day, and then would you also go ahead and hang Haman's sons on a pole so that everybody can see them? And then what about the other issues of war like this in the Old Testament? Why did God tell his people to leave slavery in Egypt and move to the land of Canaan, and through Joshua to devote to destruction, literally to devote to the ban, all the Amorites and all the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites, etc.? The short answer, which is not simplistic, is that the Lord is a holy God who repeatedly says that sin must be judged, that the rebellion of the human heart is such a violation of his righteous requirement that all sin really does deserve the death penalty. God's justice requires that sin and the sinners who commit them would be put to death. And most of us think of our sins as if they're somewhat small. When God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, he says, I'm going to give you this land to your offspring, but not yet. He said, several centuries from now, after your people have been enslaved, then the iniquity of the people of the land of Canaan will be so complete, so full, that I will use your offspring to judge the inhabitants of the land. And that's actually why Joshua enters the promised land, and he's told to put everyone to death, because God's justice is being poured out upon evil. But it is not just the Jews who end up being an instrument of God's judgment of sin in the ancient world. In fact, throughout the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as God's people leave the promised land and leave Egypt and wander towards the promised land, there's rebellions that rise up from within God's people, and they result in death. My point is, it's not just the sin of foreign nations. It's also the sin of God's people that deserves the death penalty. Holy war, as I'm calling it, is in the Bible always God's justice poured out on evil. But this justice is so pure that it's always a two-way street. In fact, the whole reason that Esther and Mordecai live in faraway Persia is because God's people centuries before had sinned against him. When he gave them the promised land, he told them, if you ever turn and begin worshiping idols, false gods, then I will actually have you exiled out of the land. And at the time that we read the book of, at the time this book of Esther was written, it's more than 100 years earlier that that happened. Which brings us to what's happening right here in this story. I want to remind you that back in Genesis 12, God promised to bless Abraham and bless the world through him. He also promised blessing to those who blessed Abraham, and then he promised curses to those who cursed him or his offspring. Exodus chapter 17, God's people are leaving Egypt and they're moving to the promised land, and this people group called the Amalekites come and attack what is a weak, frail people of Israel who had been slaves, and they are attacked at Rephidim. And it was a sinful attack of strength against weakness. But God had put his name on Abraham's offspring. And so God took this issue personally. Not only did Israel win the battle that day, but God told Moses, he said, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Roughly 500 years after the Exodus, King Saul is king in Israel, and God says to Saul, 1 Samuel 15, go, strike Amalek, and devote it to destruction, all that they have. And then he says, don't spare any of them, not man, not woman, not child, not infant, not ox or camel or donkey or sheep. And you could read that and go, whew, boy, God really holds a grudge. No, in fact, what he's doing is keeping a promise. He made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. And this is a nation who hated God's people and hated God. And God's perfect justice demands the judgment of all of them. Saul did kill most of the people. He didn't kill their king. And then in an act which was rooted in a heart of greed, he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lamb lambs and all that was good. Why do I say all that? There's so much history to that, but every Jew reading this story of the book of Esther and the Persian Empire knows that history that I just told you. And every Jew who received Mordecai's edict knows that Haman is an enemy of God's people. He's an ancient enemy of God. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. He's a descendant of the king Agag, who was not killed, whom Saul refused to put to death. But it is not ironic. It's actually God's hand that also Mordecai is a descendant of King Saul. Why do I say that? Because this is not genocide and it's not ethnic cleansing. Mordecai wrote an edict deliberately to save God's people. God uses this edict to deliver on the promises that he made to Abraham 1,700 years earlier, to deliver on the justice that he told Moses about 900 years earlier, to deliver the justice that Saul failed to deliver 500 years earlier. Why does that matter for God's people? Why does that matter for you and me? Because until God's justice is delivered against those who hate his people can never experience relief from enemies. They can never experience rest in his goodness. And so as a Christian, if you and I are ever going to experience relief from our enemy Satan, if we're ever going to experience rest in God's goodness, you desperately need God to be who he says he is. You desperately need him to be the kind of God who really does punish evil. Esther chapter 9 makes it kind of clear that the people understood that this was an issue of holy war. They understood they were supposed to act as instruments of God's justice. How do you know? Because though Saul kept all the plunder himself, the text repeatedly says, and it's almost too much, except that it's making a point, they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. They don't want plunder. They want relief. And the only way that would happen is if God's justice actually drops like a hammer on his enemies. That's why all the sons of Haman are listed in verses 7 through 10. And their death and their shame is printed on the page of the Bible. In fact, the Masoretes, who transcribed the Hebrew text, wrote these names in a column so that you were meant to say, oh, and he died, and he died, and he died. It was so very deliberate. But even before that, I wonder if you noticed something odd in verse 1. This is a book that loves suspense. And verse 1 is so brief. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, walking through this book in a sermon series, I think it's a little easy to miss how odd that statement sounds. Every scholar who studies this book would say it's actually a little bit out of character for the writer in this spot to do nothing to build suspense at all. But what's happening is that it's a literary device to make sure that you and the readers, you and I as readers, ask the right question. The right question is, was this outcome ever really in doubt? Meaning, if God's just and his faithfulness really is on the line and his promises are on the hook, is there really any doubt about the outcome? Not at all. Though they couldn't see it in the moment, the care of God's people, the defeat of God's enemies was always a foregone conclusion. It was just a matter of when and a matter of how. And that's where faith enters in. Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 14? Mordecai said to Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. In other words, if you don't act, God will still be faithful to his people. He'll still judge his enemies. He'll still give us relief. So the question that my friend Tim posed is a question that every single person struggles to figure out at some point or another. How do all those long-term promises of eternity have application for today? Well, clearly God's promises don't ease my physical pain. They don't change my circumstances momentarily. But the faithfulness of God assures you that this is the kind of God who is worthy of trust. And when you, by faith, grab hold of his promises, and more importantly, grab hold of him in faith, it is this, as if your faith is actually tethered to his faithfulness. And when your faith is tethered to his faithfulness, that's the one thing that actually anchors your heart. So when life circumstances stretch us or break us or grieve us, those promises are meant to grow us. Where's the comfort right now? It is in believing the God you can't see to do all the things that he's always promised to do. More than that, in the book of Esther, it also teaches us that the God who ultimately controls the outcome has controlled every single detail leading up to the outcome. God always makes a distinction in the Bible between those who are his people and those who are not his people. His justice demanded that those who hated him and hated his people would face righteous judgment. That's the obvious question. Now let's look at a better question. I will say this, holy war is not a principle that is universally practiced in the Bible. It's not even universally practiced in the Old Testament. It is unique to one single period in redemptive history. In fact, you remember when James and John came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, why don't you call down some thunder on that Samaritan village? Jesus rebuked them for it. You and I don't have to have a call to take up a physical sword and force people to bow their knee to Jesus or die. But let's be really clear, that doesn't mean that a holy war was wrong in the Bible. It doesn't mean it was unfitting for a supposedly civilized people like the rest of us. What it actually means is that God has taken holy war back into his own hands, and he has poured out his grace upon humanity. Here's what I mean. Ian Duguid says that God's nature hasn't changed and his edict of death against rebellious sinners still stands. All people must bow the knee to Jesus Christ as God's son or face his judgment. So if the obvious question that is posed by modern readers is why this slaughter, the answer is God hates evil. He has a right to judge it, to punish sin and the sinners with the death penalty. I don't know if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's actually the message there. Genesis 19. That's the reason for the flood in the days of Noah. That's the reason that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. All those who were put to death were sinners who were steadfastly opposed to God. The message is clear. God has the right to judge humanity because his justice applies to all, regardless of age or gender. The better question is not, why does he do this? Better question is, why did he spare his own people here? Why would he ever spare any of us? Why did he spare Esther and Mordecai? The answer is because he is just and he's merciful. God does not always carry the sentence of death that our sins deserve immediately. Thank God. Praise you, Father. Think about it. Going all the way back to the beginning of this book, we meet these two people who are hiding their identity. They are not living by God's moral law. They're pretending to be something they're not, and they're doing it just to blend in. And Mordecai instructed Esther in this way, and she followed it perfectly. Though the food that she eats in the king's court would have been defiled under Old Testament law, she eats whatever she's given. She sleeps with a man who's not her husband. She marries a man who doesn't know the Lord. But she is delighted, seemingly, to wear the crown. And at no point in the beginning of this book are you and I ever to conclude, well, these are very godly people. Of course, things are going to turn out well for them. And as our study has moved on, it becomes very clear that both acted this way out of fear. The king of Persia is more dangerous or more fearful in their eyes than is Almighty God. They are totally relatable. And given what we've said about God's justice, that's actually terrifying. You and I are compromising souls like Esther and Mordecai. And somewhere deep down, all of us realize that the holy war in Esther 9 is but a foreshadowing of the coming day of judgment. There's a better question, not why did God allow this, but why would he spare anyone? Why would he spare me? And the only answer is that God, in his mercy, makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. those who are counted as his people did not begin by saying, you know what I need to do? I need to clean myself up. If I'm ever going to approach God, I better get myself right. In fact, what happened first is they started by seeing their own sin. And they realized that if God is just, they would hope that he was profoundly merciful, and they came to see that. And from that knowledge, they grieved and hated their sin, and they turned from it to God in faith. And all of that was not because they decided to do it. It was because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they would have looked ahead for God to make a sufficient sacrifice to pay for their sins. But since the cross of Jesus Christ, since the resurrection and the ascension, those of us who look to Jesus are looking back, and we're also looking forward to that thing which is a gift given to people who previously were not God's people. And it's for nothing but mercy and grace that's received by faith that any of us would belong to God. But if you belong to God, you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you are accepting the sacrifice that he offers in order to satisfy the justice of God. Holy war is not obsolete. God simply took it back into his own hands, and he poured it out upon himself. Do you understand? At the cross, God brought holy war against his own physical body in his son Jesus Christ. At the cross, God devoted himself to complete destruction. He poured out his righteous wrath against sin upon himself. That's why salvation depends upon faith. The only way that God could ever make a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2. Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. It's repeated over and over and over again. Romans chapter 3, 25 answers the better question. Why would God spare anyone? Because in his sparing, some who come to faith in Jesus, well, that's how God demonstrates his righteousness. Because sin demands punishment. But this is his way of also demonstrating his mercy and his patience. In his forbearance, says Paul in Romans 3, in his deliberate restraint, he passed over the sins that were previously committed before Jesus' crucifixion. This side of the cross, the Bible says that God is still patient. He's still waiting for sinners to repent, to come to his Son for salvation. And so, friends, as you believe God's promises, you experience relief and rest. An obvious question, a better question. We close with a weekly reminder. Before we read our passage today, I mentioned that words and phrases that are repeated in Hebrew narrative are always meant to grab your attention. They're always meant to teach you something about the passage. So why the repeated phrase, "they laid no hand on the plunder"? Because if God would bring justice down upon his enemies, his people wouldn't want anything else but the relief that God provides through the justice God delivers. But the next phrase repeated is verse 16, relief from their enemies. Verse 17, they rested and feasted with gladness. Verse 18, they rested and feasted with gladness. Verse 19, gladness and feasting. And he describes it like a holiday. When we finish this book, I'll explain the Feast of Purim. But right here, I simply want you to see that the justice of God is the very thing that brought relief and rest to his people. For those who hated his people and hated God, his justice means their destruction. But those who trusted in God and his promises find salvation that he offers. His justice is actually a gift for the good of his people. The concept of relief and rest is actually a theme which is woven straight through the Old Testament. His people cross the Jordan River and they enter the land of Canaan, where God said, "I will give you relief from your enemies and I will give you rest in this land." When God established David's kingdom, 2 Samuel chapter 7, he gave the king relief from his enemies. He gave the people rest. It's a prevalent theme, and it's repeated here in Esther 9, because God, your creator, has in fact tuned your affections of your heart. What I mean is that he desires to play notes that strike somewhere deeply in your soul, somewhere deeply to your longings. He who knows you and made you instilled in you a longing somewhere for relief and rest. Deep down, every human heart cries out for both, which explains why your enemy does what he does. He wants you to have neither. What will sustain you when you are confronted by your true enemy? When from behind a cloak of discouragement, Satan strikes you somehow with a sword of pain. When from his longing to see you suffer, he orders up loss. He orders up struggle and stress and loneliness and fear. When from his hope that you will eventually become bitter towards God, he prescribes overwhelming circumstances. What will sustain you? Like Esther 9:19. The only thing that will sustain you is a celebration of what God has done. And in the Old Testament, this weekly Sabbath was meant for rest. But the various feasts were meant to celebrate and show God's relief and his power over the greater enemy. So this little celebration that takes place in verse 16 through 19 is nothing more than a celebration of God's salvation and God's goodness. It's an opportunity for them to be reminded that relief and rest came and is coming. You and I have so much more sight than they had. This side of the cross, we don't celebrate Old Testament feasts anymore. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every single Sunday. And it's a weekly reminder that in Christ, relief and rest came and is coming. And so we hold him by faith. And we celebrate weekly what God has done. We celebrate in worship and we give him thanks. Because God in Christ has given us this. And we look forward to total relief from the real enemy, Satan. You have and you await right now full rest in the righteousness of Jesus. You have and you await right now this greater feast at the Lord's table. You have and you are looking forward to experiencing true, real gladness of heart. I have many people who will say, I'm struggling through the midst of life circumstances. And it is not uncommon for those same people to have a pattern of worship that is once every 4 weeks, once every 2 months. My friend Tim struggles mightily, and he goes to church every single week. He's actually reminded every week of God's faithfulness. This is where our conversation concluded. Tim, if you didn't have your local church, if you didn't have God's people around you, relationships with other Christians, you would be left to navigate all of this alone. Life in the here and now is a call to faith. Though Satan would do what he will, the outcome is never in doubt. As you believe God's promises, you experience relief and rest. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us and show us. We pray that you would cause your word to accomplish the purposes for which you send it. And transform us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.